We're looking at Psalm 73 today. Psalm 73 recounts the song of a leader who almost fell. It recounts the song of a man who was near the top of his society. And yet, even though he was a spiritual leader, he confesses that he almost lost it all because of envy. He envied godless people. He couldn't take his eyes off them. And it reached a crisis point until he finally said, "Surely my faithfulness to God is all vain." But then he took that terrible moment and he went into God's presence in the tabernacle and he received an answer there. And I hope that we do too. Envy's a plague. Envy is a plague and a sin that is so common to humanity. I drive a Prius. I know that by confessing that, I lose glory points with many of you. It's okay. I had a professor a long time ago that won me over to the cause of environmentalism, and I think it's great to drive around town getting 57 miles per gallon. But there is a downside to owning a Prius, and that is that while most cars' acceleration is measured 0 to 60 in 8 seconds, you measure a Prius acceleration with a sundial. And when you try to get onto a highway, cars can zip by you very rapidly and painfully, I suppose. If I wish that I could accelerate the way they do, that would be an aspiration. If I wish that their car would blow up while it passes by mine, that's envy. If I want their engine to fall onto the ground in a heap of bolts, envy is the pain, the frustration, the agony even, when we see that someone has something that we don't have. They have power, fame, name, glory, coolness, good looks, skills that we don't have. Why do they have it? Why don't I? Now, if we're afraid they'll get ours, that's jealousy. But if we want what they have, if we want to take it from them, that's envy. Envy is a pain caused by the good fortune of other people. Envy is the pain of feeling overshadowed by somebody else. The standard of envy is not our own well-being, but the well-being or imagined well-being of another person. Envy hurts everybody. It hurts the person who envies. It also hurts the person who is envied, because the envier is not wanting their good. Nonetheless, probably every human who's ever lived has felt envy at some point. Now, we should be free of envy in principle, we who believe, because we're made in God's image, and that should give us all the status we need. We really should be content with that. And if we believe that God is sovereign, that he disposes his favors and casts out his blessings as he wills, then we should say, "Lord, thank you for the blessings that I have," instead of wanting the blessings someone else has. It's really questioning God's government of the world. Nonetheless, we do still look at other people's jobs and homes and even their families and friends and think, "I want that." The Bible says that envy is a mark of humanity, that the human heart is prone to envy. Cain envied the favor God had for Abel and killed him. Joseph's brothers envied the love of their father and sold him into slavery. Saul envied David's success in battle, even against Goliath, and viewed him as a threat. The disciples weren't content to belong to Jesus. They wanted seats of honor at his right and left, and each one wanted to be at the top of the heap of the disciples. And the Bible even says that the leaders of Israel in part killed Jesus because they envied him and his popularity. And ordinary history is so much a story of envy. Kings honor the lands of other kings. Captains of industry honor the share in the industry. They want more of the pie. Politicians crave recognition. Entertainers, just the same. Inventors want to make sure they get credit. Who invented the airplane? Who invented the internet? Who invented Facebook? Everybody wants to make sure they get their glory. Envy is the enemy of grace. It wants to grasp and not to give. It doesn't care about the needy. It cares about itself. It's glad when others suffer. Did you know that possibly the number one Twitter in China after the earthquake and tsunami 3 weeks ago was, "Congratulations on the Japan earthquake"? That's envy. That's malice. But anyone can fall into envy. Asaph was very near the top of his society. He was a friend of King David. He was in charge of worship and music in the tabernacle of the great King David. He wrote a dozen psalms, and he wrote some of them with the great King David. He fathered a whole clan of musicians that led Israel for many years. His privileges go on, and yet he says he almost collapsed because of envy. He says, "My feet almost slipped." And if he says, "I almost slipped, I almost got vertigo and fell to the ground because I was looking at other people," then surely anyone can succumb to envy. Now, by the time Asaph writes Psalm 73, he's recovered. And if you would, I invite you to look with me at Psalm 73. We'll follow through. The first thing he says is, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's his confession. That's probably where he was at the end of the psalm, but not at the beginning of his experience. In the beginning, he was struggling with God, even against God, but he engaged God as he struggled. And so he tells us where he stands. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel. I'm an Israelite, and I take my problems to God. I belong to the people of Israel. In fact, my agony is as sharp as it is because I believe God governs this universe. But for a while, I couldn't see it." Verse 2, "My feet had almost slipped, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That is, the wicked are prospering, and I'm good, and I'm not prospering. Where is God? Where is God's justice? Has God stopped ruling? Has he stopped rewarding his covenant people? There's a key word in verse 3. He says, "I envied when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He saw something. He wasn't thinking. This isn't the realm of theological reflection. He's just saying, "I saw. My eyes were on the wicked." And if you watch the pronouns of Psalm 73, the preponderant pronoun in this middle section where he's wandering is they or there. He's constantly looking at them. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong and sleek. They are free from the burdens common to humanity. They are not plagued by human ills. They eat and drink all that they want. That's what he's saying in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And they're proud of themselves. "Pride is their necklace," he says in verse 6, 7, and 8. "From their callous hearts come iniquity. They scoff, they speak with arrogance. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression." They're so violent that he says they clothe themselves. It's as if they're dressed in violence, and they despise God. "They lay claim to heaven," verses 9, 10, and 11 say. They say, "How can God know? What does God know about what we're doing?" And they're carefree, verse 12, and they get rich. And the question is, where is God? Asaph was a little bit like a celebrity watcher. You know those people that can't seem to take their eyes off the entertainment shows and entertainment magazines and are always reading, even if maybe they don't want to, they're always reading about Lady Gaga and Justin Bieber and Charlie Sheen and Tiger Woods. And with a lot of these celebrities, their lives are a train wreck. I mean, these people are lost, and yet they're wildly successful. Everybody wants to see them, be seen with them, take their picture, buy their t-shirt, follow their latest move. What is going on? Did you hear what Charlie Sheen said recently? I am on a drug. It's called Charlie Sheen. It's not available. If you try it once, you will die. Your face will melt off and your children will weep over your exploded body. That's Charlie Sheen. And I saw a t-shirt with that on it. And Asaph says, I envied it. It makes no sense, but I envied the wicked. Now, Asaph has done something absolutely necessary spiritually here. He has been honest with himself. He has said, this is where I am spiritually. And he fully felt it, and he evaluated it. To feel it, to say it, is not to say it's good. He evaluated, he felt, he thought, he took it to God. We have to do these things. We have to be willing to prepare a complaint against God, to cry out against the injustice of the world. But sometimes the very process of preparing the complaint begins the process of answering our complaint. We pour out our soul, but as we do so, we realize there may be something wrong with my soul. I may need to not just monitor myself, but correct myself. Asaph hears himself say, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. But then he takes that to God and he backs off. My friends, this is absolutely essential to our spiritual maturity for all of us. If I talk to, let's say, a husband and a wife who are not treating each other very well, their marriage is not thriving, it's often because they speak unkindly to each other. The husband may belittle his wife and treat her as if she's a fool. The wife may talk to her husband like he's a 7-year-old who can't even tie his shoelaces yet. And here's what I find. When people are treating each other that way, they have at least some awareness of what they're doing. But the question is, what do you do with that awareness? Do you say, well, yeah, but I'm not really like that. That was just a moment. And deny it and never face it? Or do you let it come to full awareness and say it out loud so that you can evaluate yourself and take it to God and let God correct you as necessary? Asaph shows all of us the need to be honest with ourselves and to be honest before God. If we're not, we'll never make progress in the hard issues of our life, of our interior life, of our soul. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. Verse 13, he says, but surely at this point, I said, purity and faithfulness are vain. I'm pure, but where is God's goodness? Where is my reward? This is the question. And brothers and sisters, we're allowed to bring these questions in all their heat and all their pain to God. We're allowed to say, the Psalms tell us over and over again, things like, why have you forsaken me? Or will you forget me forever? Or surely it's vain for me even to believe in you. You've put me in the lowest pit. And so on. Take your complaint to God and then listen to God's answer, because he will answer. He does have something to say, and we should respond to it. Please look at verse 16. Asaph says, there was a part of him that wanted to ignore the problem. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I didn't even want to think about it. I wanted to be mentally lazy, but he didn't. He took it to God. Now, his answer begins with a recollection of who he is, not just as an individual, but as a member of God's family. Verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Or it could be called, could be translated, I would have betrayed the circle of your children. That's more literal. That is to say, if I kept saying it's pointless to believe in God, I would have betrayed the circle of people where I find myself, the circle of people where I belong. I belong to the people of God. In other words, the first cure for his torn soul is that he realizes that he belongs to God's people. It's not an individual moment of understanding. It is a grasp that he's part of the people, the family, the leaders, the worshipers of the true and living God, and he belongs to them. Not to the wicked, but to them. We're social creatures. One reason why I stress over and over the need to be in relationship, some kind of a small group, a prayer group, a care group, is because we are social creatures. But we're not just social in small groups or in family groups, we're also social together. The turning point for Asaph came, verse 17, when he entered the sanctuary of God. He entered the sanctuary of God, and we don't know exactly what he did, but he was a Levite, so quite possibly he sang. That's one of the things Levites did. And they helped prepare sacrifices often. Maybe he did that. Certainly, he saw the altar where sacrifices for sins are made. Maybe there were sacrifices. Maybe he entered the sanctuary when it was empty or not many people were there. Maybe when everyone was there, but he sees it and he experiences now the presence of God again. He says, now I'm with my people. Now I stand in the presence of the God who does live, the God who does speak to his people, the God who does receive sacrifices for sins because sins count. And this began the process of restoration. For a while, he said, my eyes were on the wicked. And now he says, my eyes are on God and on his people. We're creatures of not just mind, but of senses and emotions. And he's saying, as I saw, as I felt, as I gathered, as I sang, things began to come together for me. We give thanks that God is worshipped not just in one place, the tabernacle of Israel, but all throughout the world. But it's still true that it is good for us to come to the temple, to come to the gathering place. That gathering place might be a big house in the early days of the church where 40 or 50 or 60 people could fit under one roof because they didn't have church buildings way back then. It might be a school. It might be a church building such as ours. But it's good to gather, to see the signs, the hymns that we sing, the confessions that we recount, the reading of Scripture, the smiling faces, the way we talk about our life together. It's good. We find our bearing, our truth, our balance, our equilibrium again. And so Asaph says, when I came to the temple, then I began to understand. The first thing he says is, then I understood their final destiny. The word surely is repeated at three crucial points in the psalm. At the beginning, he confesses, surely God is good to Israel. In the middle, he says, I felt that surely my faith is vain. And now in verse 18, he says, surely God places the wicked on slippery ground. It's true that the wicked prosper for a season, but not forever. The very altar says repentance is always possible. You can always repent. But if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God, then your feet are on slippery places. You are going to be cast down to ruin. The wicked are destroyed. They're swept away. They're like a bad dream. And then a shift occurs. Suddenly, Asaph is done talking about they and them. And now he's about to think about who he is and who God is. Look at verses 21 and following. Now he stands before God in the place of repentance with repentance. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, like a brute beast, like a dumb animal, it could be translated. Yet I am always with you. I didn't realize that, but I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. How foolish, he says, it was for me to be infatuated with the wicked, because I was with God and I forgot. Verse 24, then he begins to celebrate God's presence. He says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you hear what's happening in Asaph? What can happen in us? If we follow the steps towards spiritual restoration, can I say them again? If you need them, you might even write them down. And if your heart is slipping, if you're filled with anxiety and envy and maybe a fear that it's all pointless, the first thing is to be honest with yourself. Don't pretend you aren't having those thoughts. If you're having them, label them. Prepare them. Tell them to God. As you do that, you may start to correct yourself. And as you do it, God may correct you. If so, repent and be restored. That's what happened to Asaph. He learned three things. Verses 18 to 20, he had a new awareness of the destiny of the wicked. They prosper for now, but not always. Verses 21 to 23, he had a new awareness of himself, that he does belong to God, that he was a brute beast. And then third, he has a new awareness of God's presence. He wants to dwell with God. And his heart is now on its way to being cured. The word heart keeps popping up in the psalm as well. At the beginning of the psalm, he says, God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's verse 1. But then in verse 7, he says, the heart of the wicked overflows with impurity. And as he looks at that, he decides, surely it was vain for me to keep my heart pure, verse 13. But then when he focused more and more on the wicked, he says, my heart became bitter, verse 21. But finally he realized, after he was with God, that even if his heart fails, verse 26, God is the strength of his heart forever. And so by taking his anguish, even his unbelief to God, he found it cured. Now this psalm is very much about caring for our souls, but I don't think I would be a fully faithful pastor if I only talked to you about caring for your souls. You see, one issue is that Asaph was keeping his eyes on the wrong things. He was fixated on money for a while. And Jesus says that we shouldn't worry about money. But he also, in a long passage in Matthew chapter 6 where he talks about this, he also gives some very concrete advice about how to get off the money fixation. And that is by giving some money away. He says, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you stare at wealth and hoard up wealth, then your money will be on wealth and it can lead you astray. If, on the other hand, you give freely to kingdom causes, then your heart will follow your gifts and you'll care more about kingdom causes and you'll be less likely to succumb to envy. But you know, the beautiful thing is that God sees whatever is in us and is faithful to us even if we're not faithful to him. You know that story in John chapter 4 where Jesus encounters a woman by a well and they get into a conversation about theology. And then after a while, Jesus says, yeah, why don't we talk about your life a little? Because I happen to know that you've been married 5 times and you're living with a 6th man and you're not married. And they talk. And as Jesus talks to this woman about the wreckage of her life, she actually likes it. Instead of pushing Jesus away, she comes toward him. How can that be? See, she finds it liberating for Jesus to tell the truth about her to her, to hear that Jesus knows, and he doesn't condemn her or shame her or hate her, but rather he loves her. And so when she leaves the encounter, she goes to her friends and says, he told me everything I ever did. Come see him. Because the Lord knows our envy and our pride and our vanity and our greed and our lust and whatever other sins we have. And he has set up a place in the sanctuary where sins can be forgiven. I'm going to ask if you would to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 18 through 22. Jesus is the one who goes into the true sanctuary finally and perfectly. All of the sanctuary of the Old Testament points to the new and what Jesus did in the words of Hebrews. Verse 18 of chapter 10, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, it is through the temple, through the sacrifices, through the final, perfect, true, beautiful sacrifice of Jesus that we can find our restoration to God. And that we can say with Asaph, I am always with you, Lord. You hold me by your right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the amazing privilege of absolute honesty with you that enables us to be honest with ourselves, which leads us to repent, which leads us to the tabernacle where sacrifices for sin have been made once for all through Christ so that we can experience your love and not your frown, your grace and not your correction or punishment. Thank you, Lord, for Asaph, for the tabernacle, and for Lord Jesus yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.